Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Chapter 20. We've come to the final week of our Lord's life on earth before His death, burial, and resurrection. And as we come to our text this morning, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week. On Friday, Jesus will be crucified. Saturday, He will be in the grave. On Sunday, He will rise from the dead. But today is Wednesday. After cleaning out the temple on Tuesday, Jesus is going to teach all day Wednesday and Thursday. With all the riffraff gone, Jesus now commands the temple as a classroom, teaching and healing the sick from morning to night. You'll remember that most of those now in the temple are still excited from His triumphal entry on Monday. They're still hoping that He'll be their promised King and Messiah. But as you know, their focus is wrong. Their priorities are not God's priorities. Beginning in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we saw the chief priests and the scribes challenge Jesus, asking Him, "By what authority are you doing what you have done?" Jesus responded by asking them a question they refused to answer. To which Jesus said, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And you'll remember at that point, Jesus officially turned His back on the religious leaders to teach only the people. And so the religious leaders are now looking to kill Jesus. They want Him dead. Many of them, while Jesus is teaching, are working behind the scenes to turn the people against Jesus. Still others of them are following Him as He is teaching in the temple, listening carefully to see if they can catch Him saying something that they can use to publicly discredit Him. Then in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 20, Jesus told a parable to the people aimed at the religious leaders of Israel. The parable was about how a landowner who entrusted his land to land to vine growers who agreed to be faithful stewards of that land. But when time came for the owners to receive what was owed him, you'll remember the vine growers abused many of his official representatives sent to them to collect his payment. Finally, the landowner sent his own son, whom they killed before they even heard what he had to say. And of course, the parable was the real life story of the history of Israel, who stoned and killed the prophets God sent to them, and who would kill Jesus, the beloved Son of God, the long awaited Messiah, in just 2 days. The consequences of killing the Son will be that the landowner, who you'll remember is God, will destroy the vine growers, who picture the religious leaders of Israel. And God will then give the land to other religious leaders to manage for the landowner. Those religious leaders are the spiritual leaders of the church, the elders. Well, you'll remember that when Jesus said this, all of the people cried out, "No, that will never happen. That can't happen." To which Jesus told them that they either accept Him as their Lord and Savior or He will crush them. 40 years after Jesus said those words, you'll remember Rome came in and did exactly what Jesus said would happen. They leveled the temple and the city of Jerusalem, killing thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews. Then, in verses 19 through 26, the scribes and the chief priests, angered by what Jesus had just said, tried to lay hands on Him that very hour. But they couldn't. Or they would have upset the Pax Romana. So they sent some spies to try to catch Jesus in something He might say. Their solution was to flatter Jesus and then ask Him a question about paying taxes to the evil pagan ruler Caesar. If Jesus says that they shouldn't be paying taxes, well, the Herodians in the crowd would turn Jesus into Rome, who would arrest Him, and that would discredit Jesus in the minds of the people, because in their minds, no true Messiah would ever be taken captive by any earthly empire. But Jesus, knowing their motives and their hearts, responds by telling them to fulfill their obligations to their earthly authority. And then, in a warning to them, tells them that they need to also fulfill their obligations to God as well. Well, what happened? Look at verse 26. They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. They couldn't trap him. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now, in our passage for this morning, yet another religious sect is in the crowd. And this sect is known as the Sadducees. And they are going to try to trap Jesus into saying something that would be foolish, perhaps even blasphemous. And I will tell you right up front that Jesus is going to shut their mouths so tightly that they will be afraid to ask him a question about anything ever again. Follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in verse 27 of Luke chapter 20. Now there came to him, Jesus, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Now notice the topic here. Verse 27. There came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. So the topic here has to do with eternity. The Sadducees do not believe that anyone can rise from the dead. On the other hand, Jesus is going to rise from the dead in just 4 days. And so what this is a different approach to try and discredit Jesus publicly. The scribes and the Pharisees tried to discredit Jesus politically. They tried to show Jesus as politically divisive, a politically divisive leader, an insurrectionist against Rome. They failed. The Sadducees now, on the other hand, want to demonstrate that Jesus is, he's not quite the all-wise teacher that everyone claims that he is. And so they're going to ask him a question no one has ever been able to answer. Now let me give you the background here, and there's a lot of it. Let me give you the background here to set the stage for the passage that we're going to study this morning. Up until recent times, almost everyone has believed in eternity, that man will live forever in heaven, with only the most wicked living forever in hell. In fact, throughout history, people in every culture have expressed a confident hope that death is not the end of their existence. Now, those of us who believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God know the reason for this. The reason is because As the author of Ecclesiastes writes in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, God has universally set eternity in man's heart. In other words, just as God has given every man a conscience that tells him that there is a God who regards good and punishes evil, God has also put within man the understanding that all men created in the image of God will live forever. And of course, the Word of God gives us the eternal address. Man will live either in heaven in the presence of God forever, or man will live in hell in the judgment of God forever. And so we find the examples of men's belief in eternity in the writings of every culture throughout history. For example, reflecting the ancient Egyptians' belief in life after death, the Book of the Dead contains stories and instructions explaining their belief in the afterlife. The author writes, a solar barge to be used for transportation in the next life, found in the tomb of Pharaoh Cheops, who died around 2,500 years before Christ was born, reflects this belief. Ancient Greeks also believed in eternity. They sometimes placed a coin in the mouth of a corpse to pay the deceased person's fare across the mystic river of death into the land of resurrection life. Some Native Americans buried their dead warriors with useful items such as their bows and arrows and horses even. All the items they believed they might need in the next life. The Vikings did a similar thing. In Greenland, children were sometimes buried with dogs to guide them through the cold wasteland of death into the afterlife. I often quote this in funeral services, memorial services. As a young man, Benjamin Franklin, though not a Christian in the biblical sense, wrote this whimsical epitaph. He said, "The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents worn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more, in a new and more elegant edition, corrected and improved by the author." And see, what that is that's an expression of belief in the afterlife, in eternity. And guess what? The Jews were no different. They had a strong belief in resurrection life. Listen to this. In the apocryphal writing, the Apocalypse of Baruch, we typically refer to that as Baruch or Second Baruch, Baruch expresses the traditional Jewish belief in life after death. This is first century writing. Listen. "For the earth shall then assuredly restore the dead, which it now receives in order to preserve them. It shall make no change in their form, but as it has received, so shall it restore them. And as I delivered them unto it, so also shall it raise them. For then it will be necessary to show to the living that the dead have come to life again, and that those who had departed have returned again. And it shall come to pass, when they have severely recognized those, severally recognized those whom they now know, then judgment shall grow strong, and those things which before were spoken of shall come. And it shall come to pass, when that appointed day has gone by, that then shall the aspect of those who are condemned be afterwards changed, and the glory of those who are justified. For the aspect of those who now act wickedly will become worse than it is, and they shall suffer torment. Also, as for the glory of those who have now been justified in my law, who have had understanding in their life, and who have planted in their heart the root of wisdom, then their splendor shall be glorified in changes, and the form of their face shall be turned into the light of their beauty, that they may be able to acquire and receive the world which does not die, which is then promised to them. For over this, above all, shall those who come then lament that they rejected my law and stopped their ears, that they might not hear wisdom or receive understanding. when therefore they see those over whom they are now exalted, but who shall see them, who shall then be exalted and glorified more than they shall respectively be transformed. The latter into the splendor of angels, and the former shall yet more waste away in wonder at the visions and in the beholding of the forms. For they shall first behold and afterwards depart to be tormented. But those who have been saved by their works, this is apocryphal, remember, those who have been saved by their works and to whom the law has now hope and an understanding and expectation and wisdom, confidence, shall wonders appear in their time. For they shall behold the world which is now invisible to them, and they shall behold the time which is now hidden from them, and time shall no longer age them. For in the heights of that world shall they dwell, and they shall be made like unto the angels, and be made equal to the stars, and they shall be changed into every form they desire, from beauty into loveliness, from light into the splendor of glory. That is first century writing. That is 2 Baruch 50, chapter 50, verses 10 and following. Now, there are many, many other Jewish writings that convey the very same resurrection hope with a similar kind of confusion. The resurrection of the body is commonly spoken of in the Talmud. That's a source of rabbinic teaching. That's a compilation of all the tradition accumulated with Jewish theology. And the point is, whether you are in a primitive ancient culture or a more sophisticated modern culture, in the human heart, in every human heart, resides a belief in the afterlife. But far more important than human speculation about life for eternity is the fact that the Word of God speaks very, very clearly about the afterlife. In Job 19, 25 through 27, Job spoke of his confident hope in the bodily resurrection of the dead. He writes this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last time he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." Very clear picture of eternity. In Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, David wrote this, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In other words, David expresses the hope that though he dies, he will not remain in the ground forever. He'll find the path of life. The Lord will take him into his presence where he will live forever in the perfect peace of God. That's biblical. That's Bible. Psalm 49:15, again, the psalmist's hope of resurrection. "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Sheol being death. Psalm 139, verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." In other words, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, he is with you in this life, and he is with you in the life to come. Psalm 73, verse 24, "With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward," after what? After death, "receive me to glory." Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah writes, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Daniel 12, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." This life is not the end. these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That clearly speaks of life in eternity, both for the righteous in heaven and the wicked in hell. The point is, the Jews had not only their apocryphal writing that spoke of an afterlife, although not biblical, but the idea that there's an afterlife, but more importantly, they had the Word of God, which clearly speaks about the reality of eternity. Now that's part of our background for our text this morning. So you have this almost universal belief in eternity, and especially among the Jews. But then, in spite of that almost universal belief in eternity, as I read to you from our passage for this morning, we have this very interesting sect of Jews known as the Sadducees, who did not believe in the afterlife for either the righteous or the wicked. They believed and therefore taught that both the soul and the body cease to exist at death. You live in this life, you die, and that's the end. And as you know, that has become a very popular belief today, simply because it enables man not to have to think about whether they deserve to be in heaven or hell for all of eternity. Better off believing you live, you die, that's the end. So it's the topic of eternity that the Sadducees used to try and discredit Jesus before the crowds on this Wednesday in the temple. Now that brings us to our passage. For the sake of giving you something to hang your thoughts on, there are four sections in this passage. The sad Sadducees, the silly question, the Scripture's answer, and the silenced crowd. First, let's look at the sad Sadducees, verse 27. And remember, this is Wednesday. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. Matthew 22 and Mark 12 tell us that the Sadducees came to challenge Jesus the same day as the Pharisees did, which we know took place on Wednesday. Wednesday was a very busy day for Jesus. He's teaching the people in the temple. He is healing the people brought to him. The Pharisees have come after him. The Herodians have come after him. And now it's the Sadducees' turn. And they're furious with Jesus as well. Look at verse 27. Now there came to him, Jesus, some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. They do not believe in a resurrection. Now, the Sadducees are a sect of Judaism that we don't see very often in the Gospels. We don't find them in Jesus' ministry in the north in Galilee. We don't hear of them as Jesus is teaching in the southern region of Judea. But where you do find them, where they always were, was in the temple. And so when Jesus cleans out the temple, both times, in the beginning of his ministry and now at the end of his ministry, you find the Sadducees there. And you'll see why in just a moment. Now, in spite of the common Jewish belief in resurrection, in the afterlife, in eternity, in spite of the Old Testament scriptures, just a few that I just read to you, we have this one group of Jews who adamantly rejected the reality of eternity. They are the Sadducees. Someone said they're called the Sad-U-Sees because they do not believe in the supernatural. They have no hope for the future. So they're sad, you see. Luke in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, describes them for us. He writes this, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." In other words, they didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. No spirits, no angels, no eternal life, no resurrection from the dead. And so, as Acts 23, verse 8 says, they are at the opposite end of the spectrum from the Pharisees, who did believe in resurrection and angels and spirits. And so the afterlife was a major point of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They basically hated each other over this theological disagreement. And yet, here they joined forces to have Jesus put to death, which tells you how deeply they hated Jesus. Now, I need to tell you about this rather small and unique sect of Judaism called the Sadducees. MacArthur, Zondervan's Encyclopedia, Edersheim's writing, Barclay's writing, they all help us with these details. The Sadducees, we know, were few in number. And yet they were a very powerful group politically. This small group consisted of the aristocrats, the wealthy, the influential, the chief priests mentioned at the end of chapter 19, verse 47, and at the beginning of chapter 20. Most of the chief priests were Sadducees. The high priests were Sadducees. Most of the members of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who were the leaders of Israel, the council that adjudicated for the nation of Israel, most of them were Sadducees. And so the Sadducees sat in the seat of power and influence over Israel. Bottom line, the Sadducees ran the temple operation, which they turned into a very, very lucrative business enterprise, resulting in them being very, very wealthy. Now, what had Jesus just done? Well, Jesus had just cleaned out the temple for the second time, shutting down their ability to make money, which caused them to despise Jesus. They're furious with Jesus for what he's just done, just a matter of hours before. And so just as the Pharisees confronted Jesus because he attacked their theology, here we find the Sadducees confronting Jesus because he attacked their business model of defrauding people daily in the temple, the house of God. Politically, the Sadducees rejected the spiritual. And since they rejected the spiritual, they spent all their time focused on the temporal, the issues of this present life. And so in this present life, they went for all the gusto they could. They pursued power and wealth and position and control. And to maintain their position of power, they were always very quick to cooperate with Rome. Consequently, the rest of the Jews all hated them. And they hated them for being in bed with Rome, and they hated them for what they had done to abuse them every single time they came to the temple to worship God. In terms of their religious beliefs, very interesting. Listen to this. They were very narrow, very rigid, and very strict. They were liberal in their denial of the resurrection. They were liberal in their denial of angels and the age to come. But they were fundamentalists in rejecting the oral traditions of the scribes. And they were fundamental in rejecting the prescriptions that the Pharisees accepted. In other words, the Sadducees acknowledged Scripture as being authoritative. Further, they accepted and interpreted the Mosaic Law more literally than anyone else. Consequently, they were more fastidious in the matters of ritual purity prescribed in the law than any other group in Judaism. They believed that the Mosaic Law, which is contained in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They believed that the Pentateuch, those five books, were more important than the rest of the Old Testament. They believed that the rest of the Old Testament was subordinate to the Mosaic Law and merely a commentary on the Mosaic Law. And they argued that nowhere in those five books is the resurrection taught, and therefore any writing, even another Old Testament book that appeared to teach the resurrection, must be interpreted in a different way. Consistent with their denial of any future life, the Sadducees then lived their life as if there were no tomorrow. They fastidiously observed the Mosaic Law, but at the same time, like the Pharisees, they cruelly oppressed and sought to profit off of everyone who was not a part of their small group. Josephus tells us that they were more savage than any other group of Jews. The Pharisees, he writes, were lenient in dealing with the people compared to the Sadducees, and we know the Pharisees certainly weren't lenient. In 70 AD, at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the nation, where Rome actually massacred people up to 1,000 towns and villages around Israel, when the dust finally settled, the Sadducees ceased to exist. Once their priestly position and their power was eliminated, their tenure and their history was over. And so it's Wednesday. Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching the people there. In the crowd, as I told you, there are many of the religious leaders who are simply trying to catch Jesus saying something that might discredit him. The Pharisees, they attempted to destroy Jesus by trapping him into making some incriminating anti-Rome statement. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they want to discredit him in the eyes of the people as being ignorant, as not being quite the profound teacher that everyone claimed him to be, and they proposed to do that by asking him a question that he could not answer. They decide to stump him on the issue of marriage relationships after the supposed resurrection. Their question was also designed to make belief in the resurrection appear to be foolish. Now, what's this all about? Well, MacArthur helps us with the background here. Very interesting. The Pharisees and the Sadducees violently disagreed with one another over this issue of the afterlife. And so they would often debate the issue of eternity. The Pharisees insisted that there was an afterlife, but because the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife, their debates often became more speculative than biblical. For example, they would debate the state a person would be in when they were resurrected. Things like, will you be naked or will you have clothes on when you're resurrected? Well, the Pharisees didn't think it was proper that everyone in the resurrection would be naked, so they came to the conclusion that you would have clothes on. But the Sadducees couldn't let that go. They then wanted to know where does the resurrected person get those clothes? And then the debate progressed to whether you get new clothes when you're resurrected or whether you rise in the old clothes that you were buried in. And then the question they loved to discuss was, if you have physical defects or mental defects in this life, when you rise from the dead, will you still have those same defects? Many of the Pharisees felt that you would rise in the same clothes you died in, and that you would rise with the same defects you had in this life. And of course, the Sadducees believed that all of that was utter ridiculousness, foolishness. Now, just to let you know how bizarre this got, if you think that's bizarre, that's nothing. MacArthur describes that the Pharisees' belief was that when a Jew died, regardless of where he died in the world, he would be resurrected in the land of Israel. You say, how's that work? Well, some of the Pharisees actually believed that there was a system of tunnels under the earth that all the dead and buried Jews would roll down into until they all wind up in the land of Israel. And again, as I said, the Sadducees thought this is ludicrous, this stuff. And because of the foolishness of the Pharisees and the foolishness of the Sadducees, the reality of the resurrection was turned into a joke. Now, one of the topics of debate, and by the way, I should say these are what we refer to as Bible college debates. Young, ignorant Bible college students sit up all night in the lounge discussing these kinds of ridiculous things. Okay? Well, they had a topic that they could never come to any kind of agreement. Here it is. This was silly to the Sadducees. If when you rise from the dead in the afterlife, you say there's an afterlife, if when you rise from the dead in the afterlife, you have the same clothes and the same deformities, which wife are you going to have if you've been married more than once in this life? Well, that was a question apparently no one could ever answer. And so on this Wednesday, when it came time for the Sadducees to try and trap Jesus, this is the best question that they can come up with. Let's make this master teacher look foolish in front of everyone with this question on the resurrection that no one's ever been able to answer. And so we meet the sad Sadducees. Secondly, the silly question. Verse 28. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher," stop right there, "teacher, where did you hear that before?" Well, just like the scribes and the chief priests back in verse 21, the Sadducees also used the title reserved for only the most respected teachers in Israel. However, what is clear is that just like the scribes and the chief priests, this is nothing more than flattery. This is flattery. They're appearing to be sincere about the question that they're about to ask. Can God lift a rock that He's created that's too heavy? Can He make a rock too heavy to lift? He can do all things. Certainly He can make a rock too heavy to lift, but if it's too... Same foolishness. Same exact foolishness. What they're doing is they're trying to set Jesus up to take Him down with the question that they're about to ask. Oh, most respected teacher, certainly you must know the answer to this most difficult question. Everyone says you're the most respected teacher, and if you are, well then therefore you'll answer this question for us. Now, look at their question, verse 28. They question Him saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." Stop right there. Well, that's to be expected, right? These are the Sadducees. They're going to focus on the Pentateuch, and they're going to focus on the writing of Moses only. Verse 28. Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother, the dead brother. Now, this question refers to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. So turn to that. Deuteronomy, second iteration of the law, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Look at this. When brothers live together, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, here's the background here. When Israel was about to enter into the promised land, you'll remember that many of the laws given to Israel were given for the purpose of keeping them set apart from the rest of the countries around them. They wanted to be set apart from the enemies of God. And so to ensure that the tribes, the 12 tribes, would stay identified so that they could receive the land promised to each tribe, God instituted this law. And it answers the question, what happens if someone has a wife and never gives birth to a son to carry on the family line? God's answer, a brother in the same family is to take that widow as his own wife to raise up the seed to keep the original family intact, to receive God's covenant promise and fulfill his purpose. That was simply a way of protecting and preserving the nation and the identity of the tribes and the land that was to go to them. It's called the Leviterate marriage, from the Latin meaning brother. By the way, this principle predates the Mosaic Law, as we find in the story of Onan. You might recall in Genesis 38, in the household of Judah, the son of Joseph, Onan refused to comply and raise up a child to his dead brother's wife, and it resulted in God taking the life of Onan. God wanted to protect and preserve his people and the tribes of his people for the fulfillment of his plan and prophecy. This is the way God chose to do it. Now, catch this. By far, the most familiar example of Leviterate marriage in the Old Testament is Boaz's marriage to his relative Elimelech's widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth. And of course, now in hindsight, we understand that that law was put in place to fulfill the picture Boaz and Ruth, because remember, from Boaz and Ruth came Jesse, and from Jesse came David, and out of David ultimately came the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, God had a purpose for this law in that it would play a major role in the example of the kinsman redeemer. Fascinating. So that's the background here. But the Sadducees take the basic principle and absurdly tie it to the afterlife. Verse 29. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. They all married the woman, all died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. MacArthur says, I love it. He says, this is one very dangerous woman. He says, let's face it. If I'm brother number 4, 5, 6, or 7, I am disappearing. Matthew's gospel seems to indicate that this could be a true story. We can't know for certain whether this is real or not. Doesn't really matter. This is their question. Now, what the Sadducees are expecting is for Jesus to view the resurrection the same way the Pharisees did. They're confident, just like the scribes and the chief priests believe, they're confident they now have Jesus trapped. Certainly, he's about to be embarrassed in front of this massive crowd of people when he's unable to answer this question, and that will damage his reputation as a renowned teacher for good. The people will then turn away from him. Well, that brings us to our third point. First, the sad Sadducees. Second, the silly question. Third, the Scripture's answer. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, let's stop there for a second. The intent of the Sadducees' question is to embarrass Jesus. But Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus instantly puts them in their place. He says in Matthew 22, verse 29, one of the parallel passages, he says, you're mistaken. You're mistaken, not understanding the Scripture, nor the power of God. Now, you have to know that that was the most stinging rebuke to these men who prided themselves in their mastery of Scripture. But see, just like all the other religious leaders of Israel, they missed the truth that they had in their very hands. By the way, that phrase, you are mistaken in Matthew, it comes from the Greek word, a Greek word that means to cause to wander or to lead astray. In other words, in their philosophical pondering, they had literally led themselves astray. They had literally cut themselves off from the truth and from reality. That's how they wind up debating such foolish issues. How did they do that? What did he say? You chose not to understand the Scriptures. You had the Scriptures. You don't understand the Scriptures. Had they believed the truth concerning the power of God, they would have understood that God will resurrect people without all the supposed absurdities that they delighted in imagining. So, look at verse 34. As we're about to learn, what they think might appear to be a very complicated question is in reality an absurd question. And the answer is simple. There is no marriage in heaven. That's the answer. There is no marriage in heaven. Just a footnote. We've mentioned this many times before. Just a footnote. In the process of biblical counseling, that means discipling others through the Word of God, in the process of biblical counseling, you always want to be very careful not to be led down the rabbit trail. Because people will give you all kinds of data that has nothing to do with the bottom line biblical principle. And so you can listen to that. That might explain their motives. That might explain their thinking. That's not biblical. You always want to bring it back to the Word of God. That's exactly what Jesus does here. You don't understand the Scripture. You don't understand the Scripture. This is not a difficult question. The answer, there is no marriage in heaven. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now, key is that phrase, the sons of this age. That's a Hebraism. That's a Hebraism for people living in this present world. In other words, the matters of marriage and sex and reproduction and childbirth and everything accompanying family is for this life, not the next life. And of course, this is a major problem for the Mormons who believe that they will have their own planet in eternity on which to have celestial sex producing supernatural children. And this is the same problem for the Muslims who believe that they'll spend eternity having sex with 72 virgins. What's the point? Marriage and family are for this life only. Verse 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, and that is a contrast to this age, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That age speaks of the age to come, eternal life in the presence of God. Now, look closely at that phrase there. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. What that is, listen, that is a warning aimed directly at the Sadducees. They believed that they were of the age to come, but they were wrong. They were not worthy of the age to come, since refusing to believe the age to come even existed, that left them with no desire to seek the narrow way to eternal life. And so Jesus is both warning them that they're not worthy of the age to come, and that there's not going to be any marriage in the age to come anyway. Why? Verse 36, for they can't die anymore. Primary purpose for marriage, fill the earth. No one's going to die in the afterlife. No one has to be replaced. You don't need to propagate to fill the earth because no one's going to die. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once. Verse 36, they can't die anymore because they are like angels. We don't become angels. That's that word like. After death, those in the presence of God will be like the angels who were all created at the same time and never die. Nor will there be any need for marriage and family relationships designed to pass truth and righteousness from one generation to the next, since everyone is in perfect holy union with the triune God and one another. Verse 36, they're like angels and, here, are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. In other words, the only way to be worthy of the age to come, eternal life in heaven, is to be a son of God. And the only way to be a son of God is by God enabling a spiritually dead man to believe that all his righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, Isaiah 64:6, and as a result, understanding that there is none righteous, not even one, Romans 3, verse 10. And then, by that God-given faith, confess and repent and allow God to take control of his life. Understand, to be a son is to have the same essential nature or defining quality of something. And so, the essential nature of the sons of God and the sons of resurrection is that they possess the same pure, fulfilling life of God. And that is what all true followers of Jesus Christ will have for all of eternity. That's more fully explained in 1 Corinthians 15, that marvelous chapter on the resurrection, verses 35 through 50. So, Jesus here straightens them out. Marriage, let me clue you in, marriage is not for the afterlife. And that then eliminates the need for your silly question. See, their question was nothing more than a smokescreen. But Jesus' answer is not the main answer to their question, because marriage is not the main issue. Jesus addresses the main issue in verse 37. And his response, as you would expect, is extremely powerful. Now remember, the Sadducees believed, they claimed, that the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, did not teach the resurrection. But they're dead wrong. Look at verse 37. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. He says, let's get back to the main point. We're not talking about marriage. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the afterlife. Forget the marriage thing. We settled that. But that the dead are raised, that's the big issue here. You say they're not, but, 37, even Moses, even your hero Moses, you believe Moses alone has the truth. Well, then try to remember that even Moses showed that there is a resurrection. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Moses recorded that God called himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses, your hero, proved that in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And here Jesus is saying, you believe that Moses alone has the truth? Well, then try to remember that Moses proved there's a resurrection. What you need to understand is God uses the present tense, the present tense in that text, saying to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He doesn't use the past tense, I was, I used to be. And so if in fact those men no longer existed, as the Sadducees would claim, then the use of the past tense would have been appropriate to use. Understand that God, who declared himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he does not receive worship from those who are dead. Dead men don't worship anyone. And the point that Jesus is making from the lips of Moses, their hero, is that death does not end a person's existence. Even your beloved Moses understands that. What we know is that all men will live forever, either in the presence of God in heaven or in hell, in eternal judgment of God. Jesus said it this way to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. His soul will live on even if he dies physically. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now notice, if you will, Jesus is not finished here with them. Look at verse 38. Now he is not the God of the dead. He asked them a silly question. He's not the God of the dead, is he? He's the God of the living, for all live to him. In other words, from human perspective, they're dead. But from God's perspective, they're alive. They all live to him. And what Jesus is saying is that everyone, whether departed from their earthly bodies or not, they're all still living and they will live forever. To say it another way, no one is or has ever been annihilated in death. And so understand, in just five short verses, Jesus has exposed their errant theology and he has destroyed their entire belief system. They hit Jesus with the best argument they can find, and Jesus literally obliterates it. He told them they didn't understand Scripture. He told them they didn't understand the power of God. He then demonstrated that they didn't understand Scripture, the Pentateuch, or the Old Testament, or the power of God. And then he uses their own hero, Moses, to quote God to make his point. And so there's nothing more for them to say. And so we see the sad Sadducees, the silly question, the Scripture's answer. Finally, the silenced crowd. Look at verse 39. Some of the scribes, though, this is a different group. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. Now, here we have the scribes who hate Jesus, and they hate the Sadducees, and they're actually congratulating Jesus for destroying the argument, at the same time humiliating the Sadducees. And so some of them congratulate him, saying, Teacher, you have spoken well. Matthew says that when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, what are the Sadducees going to do? They're destroyed now. They're destroyed. Their argument obliterated. Jesus has silenced the Sadducees. While the scribes, the legal experts in the law, verse 40, look at this. They no longer have the courage to question him any longer about anything. The word courage, literally translated, reads this. They didn't dare ask him another question about anything. By the way, this is the last question anyone ever asks Jesus in the book of Luke. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees do ask Jesus one last question. After he answers them and then asks them a question, Matthew tells us, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. That's Matthew 22:46. Here in Luke, verse 41, Jesus is going to begin asking them questions. Questions that they can't answer. Questions that they refuse to answer. Questions whose answers will lead to the cross. In closing, did you catch the fact that Jesus does two things in this passage? Two things. He reveals the majestic and invincible wisdom that the Son of God, as God, possesses. While at the same time, he affirms the promise of resurrection for all those who put their faith in him to be saved from the penalty of their sin. And, listen, the resurrection of those who refuse to trust him for salvation from the penalty of their sins. Don't ever forget, when the true follower of Jesus Christ dies, he instantly wakes up in the presence of Jesus Christ. Okay? When the unredeemed person dies, they instantly wake up in hell. Well, if hell is a place of unquenchable fire, I mean, won't he be consumed? Won't he be annihilated? No, the God who created heaven and created hell, he's figured out a way for that all to work. What we understand is that at the end, all those people will be thrown into the lake of fire and they will be given bodies that can endure that eternal torment without being consumed. Think about it. In this life, people who set themselves on fire, there comes a point where their pain is so great they pass out. They don't even know what's happening. Not in hell. You won't be there with your friends. You'll be in outer darkness. You might hear your friends shrieking. But you'll have a body that can endure that torment for all of eternity. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to get a new body too. And it'll enable us to do some of the things Jesus did in his post-resurrection body. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned this morning, what we've been reminded of this morning. Just a masterful passage from the master teacher himself. Apply this truth to each heart as need be for your honor and your glory. Father, all this we pray in your name. Amen.